Will you please rise for the gospel reading this morning? It comes from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, and that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, we're beginning a new series today called Ordering Your Private World. And you might have noticed on the way in, we have some of Gordon MacDonald's books by the same name out in the great room. We won't be exactly following Gordon MacDonald's stuff, but if you want to pick that book up, I know that book's been very helpful to me over the years. But I do like what he does in terms of his principles and talks about the inner life. That's what we're going to talk about over the next 5 weeks. And as I like to say to folks, particularly when I'm doing a sermon series like this, this is an opportunity for you to kind of listen in on what's going on in my own soul. I think sometimes that's where the best preaching comes from. When you're convicted by it, it tends to work its way outward a little bit. So I'm not telling you the things over the next 5 weeks because I am an expert at these things. All right, I'm a fellow traveler along with you, and hopefully we can hold each other accountable for some of the things that are important for ordering our private worlds. But this morning we want to begin with an image that we're going to use throughout the rest of this series, and that is a story that's told of a 19th century explorer who hired a group of African villagers to provide support for an expedition that he was taking into uncharted parts of the country. Well, on the first 3 days of the trek, they made better time than the explorer thought they would. They achieved an exceptionally high rate of speed, which put them ahead of schedule. And the explorer was very, very pleased. I mean, after all, we all like to be ahead of schedule, right? On day 4, however, the explorer woke the next morning to find all of his African porters sitting on the ground, not preparing to move out. In fact, they told him, "We're going to stay put." And when the explorer asked them why, they said this. They said, "We can't go any further until we let our souls catch up with our bodies." Isn't that an amazing image? Letting our souls catch up with our bodies. You ever felt that way? That you are moving so fast in your life that your soul is behind your body? Now, I would argue that there's a unity there, but the idea that our ourselves sometimes are out of control. We're going too fast. I'm going to think that many of you here feel that way this morning. I know that I do. In fact, I think our culture expects us to feel that way because that's what it means to be industrious and productive in this society. If we're not busy, then we must be a slacker. I mean, think about this. Someone asks you how you are. What do you normally say? Well, you might say fine, but then they say, "Well, what are you up to?" You say, "Well, I'm busy. I'm very busy. I've got lots of things going on. I'm very busy. There's so much going on. And you want them to think that you are producing things, right? I mean, you wouldn't want them to hear you say, "How are you doing?" "Fine. What are you up to?" "Nothing." I mean, we think they're a slacker. How many times do you call somebody up on the phone and say, "Hey, what are you up to? I got something going on. You got anything going on?" They're like, "I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting here looking at the wall." Nobody does that. I have a friend, though, who I've called occasionally, and he says, "Yeah, I'm just sitting here with my feet up. I'm not doing anything." And I said, "I wish I could be like that guy sometimes." We think we're slackers, and we're tired. I don't know if it's true, but, you know, I'm on Facebook, and I'm approaching 500 friends. Who knew that I even knew 500 people, okay? Some of these people marginally I knew one time, you know, how Facebook is. But the number one word, and I haven't done a scientific look at this, but the number one word that people seem to put on their profile is tired. I'm tired. We're busy. We're tired. And somehow that's become a badge of honor for us. If we're anything else, then we're slacking off. And that's our problem, says Gordon MacDonald, who wrote this book for this purpose. MacDonald's thesis is essentially this, that we live in two different spheres, the public sphere and the private sphere. Our public world is the place where we present our external selves, what we might call our bodies, as we want others to perceive us. Our public self is what we present to the world. Our private world, on the other hand, is the place where our true selves, what we might call our souls, really live. In fact, that word, as Paul uses it, the word for soul is psuche or psyche, the part of us that's real, the part that gives us our personhood. And when our public world and our private world are worlds apart, then we become stretched to the breaking point. What we need to do, says MacDonald, is to reorder our inner private world so that our outer world follows. Our souls, in other words, shouldn't just catch up to our bodies, they should lead them. Our inner life should determine what we do with our outer life and bring us to the point where we are whole persons, body, mind, and soul together. Now, one person in history understood this better than anyone else. And as the answer to most things in church are, it's Jesus, right? Jesus was the one who was, as we said a couple of weeks ago, fully human and fully divine. The one whose inner and outer worlds were always consistent and always purposeful. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at some different stories about Jesus and how his own private world was ordered as a means of helping us to begin ordering our own lives. All right? The story that Carrie read for us this morning is a famous one, the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. It appears in three of the Synoptic Gospels, and it's an important story because it's one that I think illustrates the first aspect of our private world that needs our attention, and that is our motivation. If it's true that crisis reveals our true selves, then this scene at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry reveals Jesus' true self as one who is called rather than one who is driven. We'll talk about that difference in a moment. The story begins with Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, being led into the wilderness after his baptism. Now, right off the bat, there's some significant symbolism here. Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days, just as God led the Israelites into the desert for 40 years. What was the purpose? For preparation. Preparation. For the Israelites, that was preparation for entry into the promised land. For Jesus, it was preparation for entry into his public ministry. And so for Jesus, those 40 days represented this time of waiting and being with God, being in God's presence there in the desert, in that place where God seems to be more real. It's symbolic in that way. Now, when we think about wilderness here in Colorado, we think of lodgepole pines and aspens and beautiful mountains. In Judea, the wilderness is nothing like that. It's like the surface of the moon. You go from Jerusalem, which is 2,700 feet above sea level, down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. You pass sea level halfway down in 13 miles. And there is nothing. Barrenness, rock, and sand. Miles and miles of scorching desert. That's the wilderness. There are no places to go. There's no food to eat. There's nothing but rock and sand. And Jesus is out there for 40 days with nothing and with no one except God. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with 40 minutes of silence in a day, let alone 40 days of it. Can you imagine? Nothing but prayer and solitude. Nothing but miles and miles of desert. Nothing to eat. To us, it sounds absolutely brutal. To Jesus, however, it was absolutely necessary. I find it interesting that Jesus didn't start his public ministry until he was about 30 years old. That's a late bloomer by our standards, especially in those days when life expectancy was about 35 years old. You'd think that after 30 years and after the amazing commissioning he receives from God at his baptism, he'd be ready to march straight to Jerusalem. Instead, he obediently goes out into the desert for more preparation and prayer. When everything says, hurry up and get going, Jesus intentionally slows down. Instead of talking incessantly to anyone who would listen about what he was going to accomplish, he goes out alone and in silence, talking and listening only to God. Instead of busily working to make sure he had all the logistics lined up, instead Jesus fully trusts God to supply his needs. It's completely counterintuitive to our way of understanding the world. And it's counterintuitive to us because we're more likely to listen to Satan than we are to God. That's what this story really sets up, this contrast between the two. Satan tempts Jesus to be a driven person, whereas Jesus maintains his status as a called person. Now, what do we mean by driven and called? Well, Gordon MacDonald talks about being driven as focusing only on the outer life. People who are driven are those who focus on their presentation to the world. Driven is a word we use in our culture to laud successful people. We see driven people as those who are good at getting things done. Those who have fame and fortune. Somehow these people seem to be a cut above because they're driven to succeed. Drivenness, however, is different than just doing one's best. Drivenness is about projecting oneself to the world in a way that ultimately leads us to destruction. MacDonald offers seven characteristics of the driven person. These are important for us to understand. And I present these to you as a recovering driven person, okay? So I am not an expert. This is not meant to be accusatory, saying this, you really shouldn't be like this, because I am like this and I have to overcome it. You may recognize yourself here too, I'm guessing, okay? First of all, he says, driven people are most often only gratified by accomplishments and symbols of achievement. Badges, titles, position, status. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in a sense. I mean, we want to do our best, but at the same time, growing a business or growing a church at all costs can leave casualties in our wake. Driven people tend to like to build their own kingdoms at the expense of others. They're focused on the outer trappings of success. When I was in seminary the first time, I was going there ostensibly to study for the ministry. But I approached seminary the way I approached everything else in my life up to that point. I approached it as a challenge to be met. I had to win. And how do you win in seminary? One, you finish. Two, you look at your GPA. My GPA, 3.89. Missed it by that much. But you know what's interesting about that? In more than 17 years of ordained ministry, not a single person in any church has ever asked me what my GPA was. Who cares? Nobody cares. So now I'm back there again doing my doctoral work, And I fight that temptation. You know, in a doctoral program, you have to be a pretty big screw up to do less than that, you know. But it's important. We do our best, but it's not about the grade. We're not seen that way by everyone else. We think of ourselves sometimes like what happens in a junior high lunchroom, you know. In a junior high lunchroom, every kid thinks that everyone's looking at them. While every other kid thinks everybody's looking at me. We have this issue about status. Driven people are obsessed with status and accomplishment. Secondly, driven people are caught up in the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Driven people aren't satisfied with the status quo. In a sense, again, that's not a bad thing. At the same time, we grow at the expense of others. Pastors are notorious for this. You know, when pastors get together, we always compare each other. How are you? What's happening? You know, how are things in your church? How many people do you have now? You think we're immune from that? Oh, no. It's all about how many and how much. It's a tough game, but there it is. Driven people are caught up in expansion because the more they expand whatever it is that they're doing, the more recognition they'll get for it. Third, driven people often have a limited regard for integrity. Speed and efficiency can lead to cutting corners. Driven people justify making poor ethical choices in order to achieve their ends. We might say that the recent economic crisis is a classic example of this, where people cut corners and they did everything they could to increase the bottom line no matter what. That's drivenness. Fourth, driven people are not likely to bother themselves with the honing of people skills. Driven people tend to use people as a means to an end rather than seeing them as individuals who are worthy of attention and love. Again, if I'm driven at that point, it's all about me. Fifth, driven people tend to be highly competitive. Oh, it's not enough to compete. Driven people have to win no matter what it takes to do so. When I was a kid, I don't know where it comes from. I'm adopted, so hopefully it's genetic. But when I was a kid, 8 years old, pitching in Little League, I could not walk a batter. And if I was getting in trouble, you know how that happens, things tend to spiral out of control, I would get really angry. And back in those days, you know, on the other bench, you know, the kids could yell insults at you, and the coaches sort of encouraged that to get you rattled. Well, it worked. You know, I got tossed out of a game when I was 8 years old for throwing my glove at an umpire on a bad call, okay? This will tell you a little bit about me. Listen to the kid on the bench. I pick the loudest voice. When he comes up, I put the first pitch in his ear. Where's that come from? This is how I was. Competitive. It took me years after that. I quit playing baseball when I was in fifth grade. It took me years before I could go play softball, right? And not explode. Competition. We've got to be the best. Because if I'm not the best, that means I'm not worthy. That's the pathology of drivenness. Is it good to do your best? Yes. Is it good to strive to win? Yes. But when we become obsessed with it, it's a problem. Sixth, driven people often possess a volcanic force of anger, as I said. Driven people don't take criticism well because it challenges their perfectionistic image of themselves. Criticism about something we have done gets translated into a value judgment about who we are as a person. They tend to respond with an attack of overwhelming emotional firepower when criticized. And seventh, driven people are abnormally and unusually busy. They're adverse to play and usually avoid spiritual worship. They are working all the time because their image of themselves depends on it. I don't know about you, but this is the stuff that I fight with all the time. I'm recovering. It's temptation for us to be that way. Our culture invites us to be that way. Notice in this text that Carrie read for us, that the three temptations that Satan offers to Jesus are essentially those temptations. Temptations to lead a driven life. Each of them begins with if you are the Son of God, oh, think about that challenge. If you are really who your title says you are, actually, that can be translated probably better. Since you are the Son of God, since you've got all this status, since you are God's beloved, as we learned in Jesus' baptism in the previous context, if you are, then you ought to be able to do these things pretty easily and serve yourself. Satan is playing on Jesus' title and wants him to think about redefining his life, his title, in terms of drivenness. After all, God's son should certainly be able to take care of his own needs by turning a stone into bread, right? I mean, if you're hungry, why not just snap that up, make it happen? God's son should be able to have all the glory and authority over the kingdoms of the earth, especially if it means avoiding all that painful suffering that Satan and Jesus both know is coming down the road. Why not be king now instead of later? And surely if Jesus wanted to impress people with his power, why not jump off the high point of the temple and land unscathed? They'd certainly worship him then. Satan is laying before Jesus a program that a driven person would jump at. The quick route to success, the glory of fame, the power that comes from being liked by people for what you can do for them. Jesus could be a very busy and very successful Messiah if he would only play the game. But Jesus doesn't buy into that program. He's waited for 30 years and 40 days and is not in a hurry. He has an ordered and inner life and understands that his life is part of the larger purposes of God. Gordon MacDonald calls that way of thinking and living being a called person, as opposed to being driven. What does it mean to be called? Well, he says this. First of all, called people understand stewardship. When driven people lose things like status or the symbols of material success, it's a crisis. When a called person loses things, nothing really changes. In fact, their private world becomes stronger. Jesus goes out into the desert with nothing and yet sees that as gaining everything because he is at one with God. He lets go of the trappings of success. He lets go of the need to be in a hurry and embraces the idea that whatever he has belongs to God. Secondly, called people know exactly who they are. Jesus had come to the desert straight from his baptism, where God's voice had said, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." He knew who he was. He was beloved by God. You know, we should know who we are too, because Jesus himself has named us. We are children of God. We don't need to craft an identity. We already have one. We are beloved no matter what we accomplish. God sees us as human beings more than human doings. Knowing who we are takes some deep reflection. We cannot believe our own press, as a wise mentor of mine once said. He said, you know, you're never as good as you think you are or as people think you are, and you're never as bad as you think you are or as people think you are. You are beloved by God no matter what. Called people define themselves according to their relationship with God, valuing God's love and grace-filled approval over any amount of human applause. Why was Jesus able to stand alone when everyone else was leaving him? Because he knew who he was. Thirdly, called people possess an unwavering sense of purpose. Jesus understood that his mission was about bringing the kingdom of God to bear through his life, through his teaching, through his death, and his resurrection. He was able to challenge Satan with these scriptures because he understood that scripture's story was reaching its climax in his own person. And so he was able to name that which was not his purpose. Called people do a lot more listening than talking, a lot more reflecting than pontificating. called people choose their time and priorities according to their purpose. Jesus says no. And the ability to say no is one of the keys to a private world that is in order. We say yes to the things that accomplish God's purposes and no to the things that distract us. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about managing our time. And lastly, called people practice unswerving commitment. Luke tells us that after Satan tempted Jesus three times, Satan departed from him until an opportune time. Only Luke has that little piece at the end of the temptation narrative. You know, Satan departs until a more opportune time. When was that time? Well, if you dial ahead to Luke 23, you see it. For there again are those same words. If you are the Son of God, if you are the King of the Jews, come down from that cross. Even at the end, the temptation was still there. How could Jesus have endured all this for us? Only by having a very ordered private world. A private world that led him to walk away from the crowds and go into the hills to pray when he was at the height of his popularity. A private world that led him to focus on people in need as though they were the only ones present. A private world that allowed him to eat with people who could not benefit his cause in any way. A private world that enabled him to wrap a towel around himself and wash the feet of his disciples. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of world that I want to cultivate. That's the kind of private world that I want to have. How do we do that? We'll be looking at that over the next several weeks, but I want to give you a couple of ideas first. First, I think that we have to recognize and repent of the drivenness in our own lives. Again, we're not saying that we shouldn't do our best. It's just that we should be doing things for the right reason, to glorify God and work for his kingdom. When I was a kid, confirmation was another perfectionistic thing. You know, in my growing up, we had to memorize the whole Westminster Shorter Catechism in the Presbyterian Church. And we had to memorize it all. And then we were brought into a room where we were grilled by several men, elders of the church, who fired the questions at us, and then we had to explain them. For a perfectionist, that is like the Super Bowl. I'm telling you, that was awesome. And now I don't remember any of it, except the first question, the easiest one, and the most important one. What is the chief end of man? Okay, Presbyterians. Yes, Ramona gets the prize. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Notice the purpose. To glorify God. We recognize that's our purpose. And everything else is secondary. Second, we need to create a space for God in our lives, which means that we manage our time well and we work at taking Sabbath rest. I need work with this. I'm sure that you do too. We'll talk about those things throughout the series. And third, and perhaps most importantly, we need to remember who we are. Do you know who you are? So much of our culture is out there saying, people have to go out and find themselves. Where am I lost? I got to find myself. I got to figure out who I am. You want to know who you are? I'm going to tell you today, so you don't have to look anymore. Who are you? You are beloved by the creator of the universe, by the one who came in person to die for you. No matter what else you are beloved. We are not beloved because we are perfect. We're not beloved because we have lots of degrees on the wall. We're not beloved because we have lots of money in the bank. We are beloved because we belong to Christ, so much so that he gave himself for us. And he calls us to follow him in that singleness of purpose. We are beloved. And because we are beloved, we love as well. But, my friends, the truth is this. We cannot begin to live this way until we let our souls catch up with our bodies. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk some more about this. And I hope that as a church, we'll begin to think about the ways that we can do that and hold each other accountable to that together. The early Methodist movement was based on that very principle, that we need to let our souls catch up to our bodies. And so when they gathered together, they would ask the question, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Boy, I need somebody to ask me that question. I bet you do too. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be in this place of Sabbath rest and to be reminded that we are beloved. Teach us how to order our private worlds around that principle. In the name of Christ, amen.